Concordia Theological Seminary's 18th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Arthur A. Just. His paper, The Voice of Jesus. He interpreted the things concerning himself.
Viva Vox Jesu, the living voice of Jesus. This is what we hear when his word is read and preached. The word of Jesus is both a written and an oral word. This word, though written in words inspired and canonically received, is also spoken and heard within a community called the body of Christ. This voice is a living voice, for by it Jesus is present for us bodily. This word is interpreted within community, broken open homiletically as hearts burn through midrash on prophet and apostle. This word creates what it says, coming from the word made flesh, a word that has power to cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, and release us from our sins. With the Old Testament saints, we acknowledge that God's word is God's food for hungry pilgrims who have journeyed in Christ through a baptism of his death and resurrection towards final destination of full communion with him in heaven. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, says Jesus to his relatives and friends in Nazareth. And so it is. Even now, the scripture is fulfilled in our ears, as his word becomes alive in us. At the center of our hermeneutical task is the understanding that exegesis is always kerygmatic and therefore homiletical, and that to interpret scriptures rightly requires a proper hermeneutical method that reflects a biblical theology of preaching. As a result, to confess our preaching as Viva Vox Jesu is also to speak of the Christocentricity of the Holy Scripture. And those who proclaim Christ's living voice suffer for that proclamation. To begin, we turn to a good friend of this seminary and an enlightened Luther scholar. Ulrich Asendorf, in his article from David Scare's Festschrift, describes the Viva Vox Evangelii. His essay provides a corrective to those who claim for Luther a narrow view of sensus literalis. But he begins by first stating how important it is to see the Word of God as a preached word. Asendorf writes, "Viva Vox Evangelii is one of the key words and catchphrases in Protestant theology. Its common usage refers to the Word of God as kerygmatically understood. Accordingly, God's word is first and foremost the preached word. Certainly, thereby is meant one of the central concerns not only of the theology of Martin Luther, but also that of the Reformation in general." Hugh Oliphant Old, of a much different theological persuasion than Asendorf, describes a very similar understanding of the Word of God among both the New Testament writers as well as the early church fathers. He begins his entire discussion of the New Testament by stating the obvious. Jesus was a preacher of the Word of God, and that his three-year ministry in Galilee and Judea was a preaching ministry. Precisely because this was true, Old makes this claim about the early church. Christianity, from its earliest beginnings, was a preaching religion. At the center of its worship was the reading and preaching of the Scripture. It was by preaching, above all, that it witnessed to the glory of God in the risen Christ. The kerygmatic dimension of its worship was characteristic, all of which went back to the fact that Jesus was preeminently a preacher. Old calls this Christ's kerygmatic presence and cites numerous examples in the Gospels and Paul's epistles where Scripture testifies that its very nature is kerygmatic, particularly Luke 10:16 and its parallel in Matthew, a passage we will consider later. For Old, Kerygmatic presence simply means that when the word of Christ is truly preached, then Christ is present. These observations are in connection with Paul's well-known words from Romans 10, which, by the way, was the reading this morning at 7:30 in chapel. Paul writes, "But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Citing John Murray's commentary on Romans in connection with Romans 10, Old finds the greatest implication for Paul's words in Murray's observation that Christ is represented as being heard in the gospel when proclaimed by the sent messengers. The implication is that Christ speaks in the gospel proclamation. Viva Vox Jesu understands, therefore, the word of God as a preached word. We now turn to the Didache. Perhaps the document that best illustrates the link between the New Testament and later liturgical documents, where this understanding of Viva Vox Jesu is implicitly present, is the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, a highly Semitic church order that was used in the first century to plant churches among the Jews. Its structure follows the initiatory pattern of catechesis, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. As a church order, it would be used by Jewish Christian communities seeking to establish a Christian congregation through this pattern of initiation. Its very name, Didache, or teaching, indicates that its purpose is instruction in the faith. It was written to assist leaders in the Christian community as they prepared catechumens for baptism and the Lord's Supper. Due to its Semitic character, it would have served as a church order primarily during the early Jewish mission. Although most date the Didache in the late first century or well into the second century, there is a growing movement to date it in the middle of the first century, between 40 and 60 AD. But some even suggest that it is pre-Markan and pre-Pauline. If the Didache comes from Antioch, as many have suggested, that it might be linked to a work of Paul and Barnabas in establishing Christian communities during the latter part of Paul's silent years, from 35 to 45, when he and Barnabas were quietly engaged in missionary work among Jews and God-fearers in Cilicia and Syria, with Antioch as their base. In fact, Paul and Barnabas, or leaders they trained, may have contributed to the Didache. In any event, the Didache testifies to a first century theology of preaching in which the preacher speaks the very words of Jesus and represents the Lord himself. Old notes that the Didache suggests that the community gathers daily for a preaching service, with the gospel as central to that preaching. He even posits the possibility that the gospels were liturgical documents. He writes, "Could not the Gospel of Matthew, as well as some of the other New Testament books, have been written quite intentionally to fill the liturgical need of the worshiping Christian community? Certainly one reason the Gospel was written out was that it might be read in worship." Old draws a conclusion from this that highlights the importance of the Didache for our own theological understanding of the Word of God, the ministry, and preaching. He writes, "In what the Didache tells us about the reading and preaching of the scripture in the ancient Christian church, we are given a rather remarkable theology of preaching. The Didache has a very high regard for the ministry of the word. In fact, according to the Didache, the bishops and deacons are to be honored because of their sacred service to the church. The Greek word for service or ministry at this point is liturgia, which is the word used for the priestly service of the Levitical priesthood. Here we find the same idea we found in Paul's letter to the Romans, that the ministry of the New Testament is the ministry of the gospel. Again, we find the same idea when the Didache speaks of the prophets and teachers as being the high priests of the church. Here the Greek word archierus is used, which in the New Testament is used for the Zidakite priesthood. Clearly the Didache understands the ministry as above all the ministry of preaching and teaching. For the Didache, it is by means of the ministry of the word that Christ is present in the congregation. Apostles and prophets are to be received as the Lord. This is in accordance with the words of Jesus in the gospel, "He who receives you receives me." This is made even more explicit when the catechumens are told to honor their teachers as the Lord, because where the things of the Lord are spoken, there the Lord is present. This is a very strong statement, but apparently Christ's presence in the worshiping congregation is understood to be by means of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. He goes on, by the way, and actually in some ways takes it all away by really suggesting that Christ's Eucharistic presence is a later development in the church. But these are very strong words about the charismatic presence of Christ. I now turn briefly to Luke and Paul, and I entitle it Repreaching the Gospel. Is a Christological hermeneutic demanded if, in hearing Jesus' voice in the liturgical gathering of believers, there is an expectation of communion with the bodily presence of the risen Lord through both the word preached and the word in with and under bread and wine? This assumes that the context for Scripture is the worshiping assembly, and that Luke's Gospel, for example, is a book of the church written for the church to be used in the church's liturgy. Now, for most of us, this is not new, nor even that startling a claim. But within the academy, such assertions about Scriptures are rare indeed. This is why it was so extraordinary to read from a scholar of such gravity as J. Lewis Martin, in his commentary on Galatians, that for him, the setting for Paul's letter to the Galatians was, and these are his words, an argumentative sermon preached in the context of a service of worship and thus in the acknowledged presence of God. Increasingly, my reading of Luke and Acts is mediated by a sense of Paul's hovering presence, and that Luke is not only Paul's gospel, but that Acts is Luke's apologetic for Paul's apostolic claims. An eye-opening book in this regard is the posthumous publication of Bo Ryka's Reexamining Paul's Letters, The History of the Pauline Correspondence. It was to our own Concordia Theological Seminary to teach an STM course on this topic when Dr. Ryka fell ill and passed away in the spring of 1987. Ryka has some very specific thoughts about the place of Luke in the life and missionary journeys of Paul. For example, the notion that during Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea from 58 to 60, Luke and Mark compared notes, resulting in a unique dependence of Luke on Mark, was, to say the least, provocative and worthy of a great deal of thought and reflection. Ryka also observes that Luke joins Paul in the second missionary journey in Acts 16 during the Macedonian call in Troas, traveling with him to Philippi and staying behind when Paul and Silas travel to Thessalonica and Berea, and then Paul on to Athens. Ryka dates this about the year 51. Luke does not resurface in Acts until the third missionary journey in Acts 20 to 21, where he joins Paul and others in Troas, having come there from Philippi. He travels with Paul to Jerusalem around the year 58. Ryka's suggestion is that Luke served as the pastor of congregations in Philippi and Macedonia during those 7 years between the second and third missionary journeys. This is supported by tradition that places Luke's birthplace in Thebes, where his bones have now been returned. Unlike Jesus, Luke may have preached the gospel successfully in his home country and would have understood quite well that Paul's letters to congregations in Galatia and Philippi were the apostle's voice as he re-preached the gospel in the place and by the stead of his Lord, so that his voice was the voice of his Lord, the very claims made by the Didache. Luke would have learned from Paul's epistles about Christ's charismatic presence through the apostolic word. I now turn to Luke's prologue. It should not surprise us, then, that Luke's stated purpose in his prologue for writing his gospel is charismatic. By describing it as a narrative, Luke places his gospel into a literary category that was a familiar genre in the first century and was subject to literary analysis. The gospel is not merely a historical narrative, but a charismatic one, a theological presentation of the events of the life of Jesus of Nazareth that brings to fulfillment God's plan revealed in the great Hebrew literary work, the Old Testament. The catechumen will listen to Luke's gospel to hear how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, and he will not be disappointed. As the catechumen listens to each part, he also knows the end of the story. He knows the facts about Jesus, his teaching, his rejection, and his vindication. But in hearing the facts of the gospel, he will also hear the theological significance of these facts as they are interpreted by the inspired evangelist, a catechist who knows their meaning for salvation history. And so the prologue instructs hearers of all times to seek to discover the theological significance of the events that are about to be narrated. Luke the catechist does not give an unbiased, neutral narration, but a persuasive, confessional one filled with Christological meaning. As catechesis about Christ, it is a Christology, but at the same time, it is catechesis about the Old Testament understood messianically, as Luke 24 narrates. The evangelist is a recipient of a tradition that was handed down by those who were, from the beginning, eyewitnesses and became ministers of the word. Luke is dependent on the witness of those who have seen and heard Jesus and have delivered a tradition to him. The Gospels are, as I said before, books of the church to be read in the church for those who are members of the church, both for their own benefit and as a means of incorporating still others into the church. Luke is not only continuing this tradition, but he is shaping it for a particular Theophilus, who represents a particular audience, a community of catechumens and the baptized. Luke's narrative is a reliable source for preaching and catechesis. It provides a single Christological interpretation which may be discerned by careful analysis. The stated purpose of Luke's gospel is also catechetical, in order that you, Theophilus, come to recognize completely the reliability concerning the words by which you have been catechized. Gnosko, to know, and its derivatives are part of the Lucan language for faith. The purpose of the gospel is a fully informed, steadfast faith that endures to salvation. This faith comes through the gospel's additional catechesis that assures of reliability, asphalion. In the context of Luke's prologue, katexethes, you were catechized, implies that his gospel is a charismatic narrative that is to complete or possibly correct Theophilus's earlier catechesis. Catechetical entails charismatic. Testimony regarding historical facts and proclamation of their doctrinal significance are elements of catechesis, as also in any of the church's evangelistic activity. Luke concludes this single, beautifully crafted periodic sentence with asphalion, reliability, assurance, indicating that the purpose of the gospel is the certainty of faith, which will come from accurate, systematic, and charismatic instruction in the events that are going to be narrated, events about the life and person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The charismatic character of Luke's gospel may be demonstrated from a number of passages that highlight this hermeneutic. From the very beginning of his gospel, Luke places Jesus within the context of Old Testament prophetic history as one who is now the final voice of God because he is the very Son of God. Gradually and systematically, Luke reveals who Jesus is. The issue in his gospel is the identity of Jesus. Every event in Jesus' life fills in the portrait. The gospel is Christology. From beginning to end, Christ is the subject of Luke's narrative and the object of the hearer's attention. But one does not read Luke Acts in expectation of a purely abstract Christology. This would be contrary to the spirit of the Old Testament and biblical tradition. God sends his living word to and through living people. One must read the words of the text and read the lives in the text. God did not simply send a treatise about what his son was like. Instead, the Father sent his son as a man. We learn about God by reading the life of Jesus and by hearing his voice as it is recorded for us in the Gospels. Interpreting the scriptures Christologically and proclaiming Jesus' charismatic presence is given its shape from an Old Testament prophetic pattern that reads the lives of the prophets as well as hearing their words. There is both a living voice and a life that embodies what that voice proclaims. We now go from the beginning of the gospel to the end, to Luke 24. One way of reading Luke 24 is to use it to read back into the gospel, looking for themes that come to completion in this final chapter. Thus, the subtitle for this paper, "He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The personal presence and instruction of the risen Lord is the element that sets Jesus' act of teaching on the road to Emmaus apart from all others. The first post-resurrection instruction comes from the risen Lord himself. The 3 days of passion and resurrection are pivotal in the fulfillment of Scripture by Jesus of Nazareth. The resurrection is the sign of fulfillment, bringing to completion the kerygma of suffering before glory and also the table fellowship of Jesus. The teaching of the risen Christ readies the Emmaus disciples for the meal with the risen Christ by giving them faith to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Later in Christian worship, the teaching of the proper understanding of Jesus' suffering and of the real presence of his body and blood in his supper will be prerequisite for participating in the meal in which the guests receive the forgiveness of sins for their own resurrection life. Jesus builds the faith of the Emmaus disciples on the foundation of the prophets. This prophetic theme will dominate the charismatic statements in Luke 24 and become progressively broader. All three of Jesus' appeals to Scripture, that's in 24, 25, 27, and 44, should be understood as encompassing the entire Old Testament, since the Christological prophetic voice of the Spirit sounds forth from every passage of the inspired canon. That Christological perspective is the hermeneutical lens through which Jesus teaches his disciples to look as they view the Old Testament. Luke's repeated use of pas, all, in 24, 25 to 27, emphasizes the totality of the prophetic witness. The hearer is struck that the Old Testament provides a prophetic witness that is, in its totality, Christological. According to Jesus, his passion and resurrection as the sign of fulfillment is the major thrust of the whole Old Testament. When Jesus reproves the disciples, the Emmaus disciples, for neglecting the prophets, he is pointing to the prophets themselves as well as their utterances. For their lives and ministries of teaching miracles and rejection adumbrate Jesus' teaching miracles and crucifixion. The Emmaus disciples are foolish because they did not take to heart, first, the lives of the prophets, second, Jesus' incorporation of the prophets into his own life and ministry, and third, the prophetic life of Jesus himself. Had they listened to the voice of the prophets, they would have understood the necessity of the Christ suffering before entering into glory. Now, on the third day, after his atoning death, Jesus' voice, the voice of the final eschatological prophet, opens up the scriptures to them and interprets all things in terms of himself. The charismatic passion and resurrection formulae of 24:26 are supported by the scriptural foundation given by the risen Lord himself in 24:27. Jesus expands upon his reference to the prophets in 24:25 with a hermeneutical tour de force through the entire Old Testament. And after beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and the prophets will be expanded in 24:44 to include the Psalms. Already back in chapter 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus linked Moses and the prophets with the resurrection from the dead. The doctrine of resurrection is consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. Now Jesus goes farther by expounding the doctrine of his resurrection as a teaching found in all the scriptures. The tenor of the verse is that Jesus did more than cite isolated prophecies of his passion and resurrection. The implication is that the very fabric of the entire Old Testament is Christological. Every thread and every theme leads to and centers in the crucified and risen Christ. While the Old Testament quotations in Luke do offer some specific predictive prophecies about the details and circumstances of Jesus' death, for example, Psalm 22 and Luke 23, more often they point to the recurring Old Testament pattern of suffering before glory, of violent opposition to the righteous, and to hope of God's saints for rescue even beyond death. Luke's goal is to describe to the hearer, on the basis of Old Testament prophecies and patterns, the theological significance of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, and testament of forgiveness constitute the core of the Lucan kerygma, as is evident in the church's mission in Acts, and particularly in the preaching of Acts. Luke uses the Old Testament to interpret the death and resurrection of Jesus not simply by citing Old Testament proof texts, but also by Old Testament patterns that may be read in the lives of the prophets. This continuity between the Old Testament, Jesus' ministry, and the apostolic church has profound implications for the life of those in the church, particularly for those who occupy the office of the prophetic and apostolic ministry. Ministers of the gospel must be conformed to this pattern of announcing the reality of Christ's charismatic presence, whereby communion with Christ in the forgiveness of sins becomes a living reality. Precisely for serving as the voice of Jesus in the world, pastors will be rejected, suffering for the name of Jesus, and bearing the cross for preaching the gospel. Since this is the shape of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the body of Christ itself. Yet at the same time, incorporation into this cruciform pattern of life is joyful. It involves the same spirit of rejoicing found in Luke 1 and 2 and Luke 24. Both the infancy narrative and the conclusion to Luke's gospel revolve around the temple, the location of God's presence, the place where his word is spoken. The participants in the worship that occurs around the temple are filled with joyful confidence in the great reversal that will occur at the end of the age and that already has begun to occur in the lives of the saints. This reversal will culminate in the resurrection of the dead, according to the pattern of both the Old and New Testaments, centered in Jesus Christ. His own suffering, death, and resurrection give shape to the entire canon and to the one church of all ages, which unites in worship of the Christ who suffered, died, and then rose again on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures. We now turn to Luke 4 Jesus' sermon in Nazareth. Reading back then into Luke's gospel from Luke 24, the hermeneutic is clear. We must interpret the Old Testament in terms of Jesus. The most programmatic text for Christological interpretation of the Old Testament and Christ's charismatic presence is Jesus' own citation and interpretation of Isaiah 61 and 58 in his first recorded sermon in Luke's gospel. At his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus continues his custom of teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. The worshipers and relatives of Nazareth would expect Jesus, now a noted teacher, to read scripture and to give an interpretation. Jesus came to the synagogue of Nazareth in order to read Isaiah 61 and to declare that the messianic era of salvation now begins in him. This is a climactic moment in salvation history. Here is Jesus, the Word made flesh, entering into a liturgical context in order to read the inscripturated word from Isaiah. Jesus' entire purpose in coming to the synagogue in Nazareth was to read the Word of God and interpret it Christologically. This text from Isaiah and this episode are programmatic. They reveal what Jesus will preach throughout his ministry. As you look there at Isaiah 61 and 58, three of the four infinitives deal with preaching: proclamation of good news to the poor, the preaching of release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and the preaching of the acceptable year of the Lord. The other infinitive, to send away, refers to setting free those who are oppressed. For Luke and the other evangelists, the proclamation of Jesus is performative speech, that is, Jesus' words create what they say. They create reality and enact it. His word is a creative word, as in Genesis, so that when he speaks, things happen. Jesus' preaching declares and enacts the new creation that comes through the presence of his flesh, the flesh of the Creator coming to his creation to make all things new. Jesus announces this by means of the Old Testament, where he now interprets texts Christologically, and sees those texts becoming reality by means of his voice that brings this new reality into existence. What shocked the people of Nazareth and people in synagogues throughout Galilee is that his preaching was unlike anything they had ever heard before. His preaching was authoritative and declared that from now on everything would be different. G. Friedrich, in his article on Caruso, says it this way: Jesus did not give theoretical teaching when he spoke in the synagogue. He did not expound scripture like the rabbis. He did not tell people what they must do. His teaching was proclamation. He declared what God was doing among them today. This day is this scripture fulfilled. His exposition was a herald's cry. With this word today, Jesus announces the inauguration of the eschaton. This is a profound Christological statement that identifies the kingdom with Jesus. Jesus announces in Galilee that the Jubilee year is now present in him and his ministry. This message of release unites the Old Testament and the New Testament. It reveals to the hearer how his baptism initiates him into a life of continual release sustained in the Lord's Supper. In quoting Isaiah 61, Jesus shows that the essence of his proclamation is release, release from the bondage of sin, sickness, and Satan. This proclamation is demonstrated in the miracles that Jesus performs. They testify to the presence of God in Jesus for salvation. Miracles certainly show that Jesus is the Son of God, but at the same time, they show that present in Jesus is the freedom he announced at Nazareth as he casts out demons, heals the sick, forgives sins, and raises the dead. Wherever Jesus is and his voice is heard, there is the miracle of God's presence in the flesh for our salvation. Thus, Jesus' teaching and miracles announce that God's salvation is present and active in his ministry to release the creation from its bondage. Ironically, Jesus' relatives and friends testified against him and wondered how from Joseph's son such words of grace could proceed concerning the Messiah. Jesus knows that they reject him for his teaching, for his living voice that today they heard fulfilled in their ears. For like all the prophets before him, a prophet is not honored in his homeland. Jesus corroborates this by two illustrations from the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha were prophets well known for their teaching and miracles, but at critical times they received no welcome in Israel. And so God sent Elijah to the Gentile widow of Zarephath and let the Syrian leper Naaman be cleansed by Elisha. The Gentile mission is already anticipated here. And the people of Nazareth understood well what he said in this second part of this sermon. No longer confused, they are filled with anger. Anger that he will not be the Messiah they want. This same anger is focused on prophetic and apostolic bearers of the word. The people of Nazareth fulfill his prophecy. They do reject him to the point of attempting to kill him, the only place in Luke outside the cross where such violence occurs. Like all the prophets before him, Jesus is rejected, even here in his hometown, for being the voice of God. Our final section is Luke 10, 1 to 20. Perhaps the most significant text in Luke's gospel for our theme is Jesus' sending of the 70 disciples into every town and place where he was about to go. His commission of the 70 is Christological and sacrificial in nature. Jesus subtly implies this when he describes them as lambs in the midst of wolves. By describing them as lambs, Jesus suggests that they will suffer and be rejected. They will be rejected and suffer the consequences of announcing the presence of the kingdom of God. They enter a cruciform ministry of preaching and healing that will receive the hostility of the world and result in violence. Like their Lord, they will become sacrificial victims of the gospel that calls for a reversal of the world's values. They are sacrificial lambs who go forth in full knowledge of the world's enmity. But in that proclamation, they will show that they are not ashamed of Jesus and his words. They are part of that privileged group to whom the Father, through Jesus, has revealed the secrets of the kingdom of God. Moreover, the 70 carry in themselves, in their own bodies, Jesus' redemption and his peace. As his emissaries, they now represent Jesus. They carry in the body of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in their body. This is the Christological principle of representation, according to which the emissaries bear in themselves the person of Jesus, just as we saw in the Didache, where every apostle who comes to you will be received as the Lord. In bearing the cross daily, they also bear the image of the Passover lamb who must be sacrificed for the people. Thus, both the 12 disciples and the 70 follow the pattern of sacrifice first exhibited in the prophets, from the blood of Abel until the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple house. As Jesus said to them, "Many prophets and kings wish to see what you are seeing." By calling the 70 lambs, Jesus says they must depend completely on the Lord and expect to give up their lives for the kingdom. This is the first part of the Christological principle of the ministry. That is, the disciples are representatives of the person of Jesus as sacrificial lambs. The second dimension of the Christological principle describes the disciples as spokesman for Jesus and the Father by speaking his prophetic words with his voice. They are both a mouthpiece for God and a representative of his presence. Heal the sick in it and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." The message of peace is now expressed in more concrete acts of peace, healing and proclamation of the nearness of the kingdom. The 70 announced to the towns the arrival of the kingdom because of the presence of Jesus. The mission of deed and word continues the pattern of the prophets, which Jesus fulfills in his ministry. And this is the pattern of the mission in Acts. And the effects of this mission are astounding. When Jesus reports seeing Satan falling like lightning from heaven, he is summing up the effects of the mission of the 70. in their preaching, in their healing, in their activity of proclaiming Christ and his gospel comes the victory over Satan and his angelic armies. And the disciples exclaimed, "Even the demons subject themselves to us in your name." When in their journeys they encounter resistance and rejection, they are to leave that city and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you." A similar action occurs in the Talmud, Berakot 9:58a in the Mishnah. A man, it says, should not enter the Temple Mount with his staff or with his shoes or with his wallet or with his feet dust stained. The temple is not a place for lodging or business, and dust from mixed or Gentile cities must not be brought into its hallowed precincts. It is a place where the covenant is ratified and made through sacrificed priesthood and altar. As the 12 now go into the world healing diseases and proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near, along with the 70, they do so as members of the household of faith. Wherever they preach the gospel and it is received, there is the oikos, the household of God. Their ministry, as it were, creates the new temple of God. The dust from any place that does not receive their preaching is profane, to be shaken off lest it stains God's people and be brought into God's house as they enter the presence of the new temple. As the new temple of God, Jesus is at one and the same time the sacrifice, the priest, and the altar. In the 12s and 72s, place of redemption is the cross, and wherever the cross is proclaimed through the voice of Jesus. Thus the 70, as well as the 12, must conform their outward behavior to demonstrate that this is true. It is important that the words of Jesus ring in the ears of those he sends into the harvest. Twice he tells them to say to the people of the world, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." In the very preaching of Jesus' emissaries, the kingdom of God has already become a present reality, and the kingdom of Satan is firmly defeated. In their proclamation, the presence of Christ to redeem a lost and dying world ensures that Christ's kingdom will triumph because, as Jesus says, "The one who hears you hears me." Hearing the word through Jesus' disciples is the same as hearing the word from Jesus himself. The one who does not hear rejects the word. This entails a rejection of the person of the messenger, a rejection of his bodily presence. Jesus will be rejected in his body in crucifixion, just as the people of Nazareth dragged his body to the precipice of the hill in order to kill him. Those who receive the messengers of the gospel provide physical sustenance for them, and those who reject the messengers may do physical violence to them. The disciples who are sent out, must be prepared for this. David Mosner, in Lord of the Banquet, points out the consequences of Luke 10:16 in rejection. He says, Luke 10:16 brings Jesus' address to a crisp conclusion by stating the raison d'etre for the whole mission. The dynamic presence of God in Jesus is to be received in these missionaries. The identity of their presence with Jesus and God is inseparable. Therefore, their identity with them in rejection is inseparable as well. These messengers will learn that the meaning of bearing a cross daily as they follow the one to Jerusalem who has no place to lay his head. Joseph Fitzmyer, in his commentary on Luke's gospel, makes an application of Luke 10:16 to the whole purpose of Luke's gospel, taking us back once again to the prologue. On the one hand, the saying lends authority to the preaching of the disciples. The principle implied in it is that of representation, akin to the institution of Shaliach of contemporary Judaism. The one sent is to be regarded as the sender himself. The disciples, therefore, speak and act in the name of Jesus, just as he speaks and acts in the name of the one who sent him. This aspect of the saying is not to be neglected in the Lucan use of it, for it enhances the Lucan notion of asphalia. That's from Luke 1:4. It inculcates the notion that what the church of Luke's day is teaching is rooted in the teaching of Jesus himself. My conclusions. To hear Jesus by hearing his voice through the prophets and apostles is part of the prophetic pattern whereby God's word creates what it says, for it is a Christological word. This is what Luke means when he says that Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Our Lord demonstrated how this is done as he interpreted Isaiah 61 and 58 Christologically to show that by the presence of his flesh in the creation, his word and his action make all things new. Such performative power, first given to the 12 and 70, is also given to those who are called and ordained to an office through which Christ's voice is heard. To draw out such implications for our pastoral vocation must be left for another paper. Our own confessional tradition, however, specifically from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, shows us the trajectory of hearing Jesus' voice in the church's preaching and sacraments, providing a fitting conclusion to this paper. The power of the keys administers and offers the gospel through absolution, which is the true voice of the gospel. Thus, we also include absolution when we talk about faith, because faith comes from what is heard, as Paul says in Romans 10:17. For when the gospel is heard, when absolution is heard, the conscience is uplifted and receives consolation. Because God truly makes alive through the word, the keys truly forgive sins before God, according to Luke 10:16, whoever listens to you listens to me. Therefore, we must believe the voice of one absolving no less than we would believe a voice from heaven.